Now let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, who through thy grace hast brought us to this hour, and by thy providence dost sustain us in every day and every way, grant that we shall find in this time the strength of spirit, the insight and the vision, and the courage to do as best we can those things that are the responsibility of our Christian commitment and our responsibility as citizens of this land in which we live. Help us rightly to relate our faith to Christian action and to responsible citizenship. We pray thy blessing upon him who has come to address us today in regard to these issues, and we pray that his words may be to us guidance and strength. Open our eyes to the needs of the world in which we live, and give us the resources to meet those needs as best we can. Glorify thyself through our worship and our work, and give us in all our ways a deep sense of thy presence and of our own need and of thy resources. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It is my good pleasure to introduce a longtime friend and our guest lecturer for these two Carver Barnes lectures today and tomorrow. Dr. James E. Wood, Jr. is a native Virginian, and the biographical information printed in your program will give you a good insight into some of the highlights of his career. He is a distinguished statesman and Christian, having had a career as a missionary, college teacher, and for a time, the executive director of the Baptist Joint Committee on Public Affairs. These varied career involvements have given him deep insights into world issues, into political issues, and into the relationship between Christian faith and responsible citizenship. He is an expert in this area and now holds the chair of the Church and State Studies at Baylor University, from which he comes to us today. I would like to acknowledge the fact that today we are beginning our chapel services in the church for the first meeting of this kind. We're grateful to Wake Forest Baptist Church for allowing us the use of this facility while the construction is going on in the basement of our own Binkley Chapel. All the chapel services for the remainder of this semester will be in this building. And now we hear Dr. Wood gladly. His general theme for the lectures is the Christian faith and the body politic in theological and historical perspective, and he speaks to us this morning on the first of those two lectures, the title Christian Faith and Political Society. Dr. Wood will be available on campus for personal conversation during his visit today and until he shall leave tomorrow, but this afternoon at 3 o'clock, between 3 and 4, he will be in the Commons Room in Mackey Hall, and if you'd like to come by and have some dialogue with him, perhaps issues may arise or questions come this morning which you'd like to discuss at further length, and Dr. Wood will be delighted to talk with you about those matters or any other matters in which you're interested if you'd like to come this afternoon between 3 and 4, the Commons Room in Mackey Hall. And now, Dr. Wood, we welcome you gladly to our campus and to this lectureship.
I'm very pleased indeed to be on the campus of Southeastern Baptist Seminary and honored to be giving lectures named for Dr. W.W. Barnes and W. Carver, surely two of the truly outstanding scholars among Southern Baptists who were prophetic in their generation, symbolic of a commitment and indeed a mandate upon us all. Dr. Trotter has indicated the theme. And indeed, the focus of the lecture today, which is theological in nature, and tomorrow, the complement, the sequence, the historical review, with particular attention to the present situation in which we find ourselves. The nexus between Christian faith and political society is inexorably linked with the essence of Christian theology. God's revelation of himself in history and in his relationship to his creation. The Christian gospel is rooted in the affirmation, God so loved, not Israel, not the community of faith, not the church, not the righteous, but God so loved the world that he gave. God is for the world. And likewise, the church, in its mission and ministry, work and witness, is for the world. The Bible is a public declaration, God's manifesto of his special revelation within history. In an unfolding historical drama are disclosed the mighty acts of God for the world, a world not only of persons, but also of nations. Biblical faith affirms God's purpose and presence in the world and through history. The incarnation is a profound reminder of the supreme disclosure of God's involvement in the context of history. The heart of the gospel is to be found in the biblical affirmation, and the Word became flesh. In turn, these words constitute the quintessence of Christian discipleship and the sine qua non of the mission of the church as the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is no abstract divine emanation of spiritual principle. A Jew born in Palestine during the reign of Caesar Augustus, Jesus identified himself particularly with the powerless, those without rights or status, publicans and sinners. Concerning his mission, Jesus, quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah, declared, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed." Jesus was not a political revolutionary as such, but he was a revolutionary in the most profound sense. He declared the necessity of a spiritual revolution in the words, "A man must be born again." He was also a social revolutionary in his condemnation of the social injustice of his time and in his judgment of Israel and the society of his day in the light of the kingdom. During his brief ministry, Jesus admonished his disciples to be agents of change and power in the world as light, as salt, and as leaven. Charged with and convicted of a political crime, inciting our people to revolt, opposing payment of the tribute to Caesar, and claiming to be Christ a king, Jesus was executed by Roman authorities. No matter how one may finally interpret the exercise of power by those who say yes to God in total obedience, the fact remains that Christians are called upon to exercise power in the world as instruments of God's divine purpose for his creation. In a provocative study, The Politics of the Gospel, Jean-Marie Popper has incisively reminded Christians that wherever there has been impotence in the social and political spheres on the part of the church or those who profess to be Christ followers, we must acknowledge, and I quote, "Either the gospel is not worth much, or we have not really taken it seriously." Repentance, rebirth, regeneration, and conversion all speak of a spiritual revolution. It is this power of the gospel which has meant radical revolution for individuals and societies no longer conformed to the standards and values of this world, but transformed by God to a new way of thinking and a redirection of purposes and values. Authentic biblical faith has always meant change, change for the individual and change for one's environment. God seeks to be the redeemer of the whole person and the whole world, all of life. To be authentic, biblical faith cannot remain internalized or privatized. The prayer of Jesus, as an ancient Jewish tradition affirmed, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The call to Christian action is not for some non-earthly kingdom of the future, but here and now. Here it is helpful to recall the well-known thesis of Karl Marx as expressed in his early writings. And I quote, "The philosophers have only interpreted the world in various ways, but the point is to change it. The mandate of change is inherent in the gospel. Thy will be done on earth. To be a Christian is to be a revolutionary, one who does not pray for nor stand on the side of the status quo, but on the side of revolutionary change. All norms of society and all power structures are called into question by the Christian who takes his faith seriously. In an effort to capture this dynamic of the gospel, Bernard Haring has written, "To be a Christian means to be on the move. Nothing is more repugnant to the biblical concept of Christianity than complacency or idle satisfaction with the status quo. The Christian can never remain satisfied with himself if he is to be a genuine disciple of Christ. By the same token, because of his love of neighbor, he cannot be satisfied with the condition of his environment, both in the church and the world at large. We are on the way toward a heavenly Jerusalem, but this pilgrimage does not mean a flight from present responsibilities. Our hope of perfect brotherhood must express itself, not only in striving for greater love, but in our seeking to bring about needed change and reform in social conditions." In this, Haring concludes, the true Christian is really the all-out revolutionary, the one who knows no rest or repose. The gospel, when properly understood, has always meant revolution, again, in the most profound sense, for persons and for society. The church as the body of Christ is the continuing historical expression of Christ in the world. The church is to be the incarnation of Christ's power in the world. While the church belongs to Christ, its mission is to the world, a truth which cannot be ignored if the world is to be transformed in the image of the kingdom of God. Christian faith cannot be just a private matter and is therefore necessarily involved in society and in political society. This involvement in politics, as Andre Dumas has rightly observed rather recently, is required to rescue Christianity from any exclusive concentration on private life. Meanwhile, to accomplish its mission, the church must take seriously the evil in the world of persons and institutions, while at the same time seeking to advance justice and to set free the oppressed. In the Bible, the reality of the present creation of world order is clearly affirmed and declared to be the object of God's purpose of redemption. Political society is not only taken seriously, but recognized as ordained of God. Romans 13, however, provides much more than a theological foundation of the state. It is an acknowledgement of an essential dimension of life for the Christian and for the church who have been called by a universal God to fulfill a mission to the world. Again, Dumas is helpful in reminding us that it is imperative, and I quote, that the church should retain a political dimension in this message if faith in Jesus Christ is not to be considered merely a matter of personal opinion. Through the eyes of biblical faith, no society can be accepted as it is. Rather, it must be viewed in terms of what it ought to be. Any signs of human progress are viewed as manifestations of God's rule and victory within society. The church's exercise of power in the world is never to be an end in itself, but rather as a means of advancing God's kingdom in the world. Hans Küng has stated the mission of the church as God's agent of power in the world as follows, and I quote, "The church is called, empowered, and authorized by its Lord in the Spirit to confess and proclaim Christ, to be a witness to him, and in this way to proclaim his gospel, the good news of the eschatological reign of God which has begun with Jesus Christ, and the decision of faith which is required of us, the good news of God's grace and mercy, of the justification, sanctification, and calling of sinful humanity, of a life according to the Spirit, in a new freedom from law, sin, and death. The good news of a life in faith, love, and joy, which looks forward to the perfection of all things, and that future which has already begun to dawn in the present. To be the church must be faithful to the mission of the church. The repeated declaration of Jesus to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, was a call for persons to surrender their lives and their lifestyles to the rule of God. This rule of God necessarily means a new involvement with life within an historical context. And this involvement cannot be separated from the social and political life of the world. The mission of the church, therefore, is not only to preach justice, but more importantly, to be a force for justice in the world. Not only to proclaim the principle of freedom, but for the church itself to be free of alliances with power structures that would mute its prophetic voice, and to support the cause of human freedom everywhere. Not only to endorse human rights, but to work for the advance of human rights. Not only to affirm man's right to religious freedom, but to support the cause of religious freedom for all persons everywhere. Not only to condemn evil, but to disassociate itself from evil. Not only to expound the reality of God, but to be obedient to the will of God. And not only to promulgate the authority of the Bible, but far more importantly, to let the message of the Bible be an authoritative guide for the church's work and witness. An otherworldly individualism is simply theologically unacceptable and untenable because it is a denial of the basic claims of the gospel. While the connection between biblical faith and the social and political order is theologically undeniable, the relationship of the church to political society has been historically ambiguous. Admittedly, the church's exercise of power in the world has at times been for good, and at times has been for bad. Some sense of historical perspective is needed, therefore, in the construction of any political theology, if one is to formulate with integrity and understanding the relationship of the Christian faith to political society today. Christianity was indeed born out of a power struggle, namely a conflict with the Roman Empire of the first century. Jesus' declaration, "My kingdom is not of this world," symbolized for the early Christians that indeed there was the revolutionary character of Christ's teachings and the revolutionary character of Christian faith in history. Again and again, early Christian writers observed that wherever the gospel was truly proclaimed and truly received, it had a profound and revolutionary effect on both individuals and society. That conflict with society will come to Christians and the church is regarded in the New Testament, at least, as unavoidable. For almost three centuries, the early Christians found themselves repeatedly compelled to exercise civil disobedience to civil authorities because of their prior loyalty to God. The early Christians came to know from firsthand experience that to say yes to God may well mean to say no to the state. In which case, Peter and the other apostles declared, "We must obey God rather than men." For those Christians, their response to political power was not, however, primarily one of civil disobedience as such, but rather was one of holy obedience. It was not so much the exercise of political power as it was the exercise of faith in the power of God. As the central historical and theological focus of Christian faith, the cross stands throughout history and even until today, as it did for the early Christians, as a profound and perennial reminder
of the inexorable conflict between the power of this world and God and his purposes. The martyrdom of multitudes of early Christians during the first several centuries of Christianity is itself a reminder of the final exercise of political power unto death against the corrupt and absolute power of a state, Rome. Born out of civil disobedience, within a few centuries, Christianity proved that it was able to transcend the power of Rome. The power of the Christian community was rooted in the simple affirmation, we know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. And although Christianity prior to AD 312 was religio illicita, Christians sought to be citizens of two kingdoms. Tertullian wrote in the second century, and I quote, we do not live withdrawn from this world. We frequent the forum, the baths, the workshops, the stores, the markets, the public squares. We practice the professions of sailor, soldier, farmer, shopkeeper. We place our work and industry at your service. The resistance of the early Christians to the corruption and oppression of the Roman power, expressed in repeated waves of persecutions, should be seen as indissolubly linked to the very survival of Christianity during its first several centuries. This resistance of Christians to the power of the state was, as I've said, born out of their faithfulness to the gospel and not out of their renunciation of political society. Lactantius, writing in the fourth century, declared that constancy is a virtue, not that we resist those who injure us, for we must yield to these, but that when men command us to act in opposition to the law of God and in opposition to justice, we should be deterred by no threats, no punishments, from preferring the command of God to the command of men. Some of the early Christians, by no means all, engaged in conscientious objection. Because they objected to war as being in violation of the Christian ethic, which forbade killing in warfare. Other Christians refused to bear arms because of their unwillingness to swear supreme allegiance to Rome in order to avoid idolatry. Economic power was also exerted by the early church through a total community of goods. From an early time, and even until the 16th century Protestant reformers, there was a strong Christian tradition against money lenders and money lending at interest, because the profit motive was regarded as contrary to the spirit of Christian love and reciprocity. Within a few centuries after its beginning, as a despised sect of Judaism, conversions to Christianity from among the economically affluent and politically powerful profoundly changed the character of historic Christianity. The state, no longer regarded as the beast, came to be identified with Christianity, and the church as an integral part of the Corpus Christianum. This uniting of church and state, although a duality of powers was recognized, gradually meant the denial of the sovereignty of the church, and consequently the right of the church to be the church in society. Without freedom, the power of the church was weakened, and its sense of mission was all too often perverted to serve purely political ends, and what is worse, ends that were thoroughly incompatible with the norms of Christian faith. Particularly regrettable in Christian history, but not to be denied, is the fact that the church frequently exercised its power on behalf of wrong causes. The church's abuse of power is nowhere more manifest than in the Crusades and the Inquisition. One contemporary Catholic writer has noted, and I quote, the attempts of Catholic apologists to justify the Crusades and the Inquisition are almost more painful than the errors themselves. By and large, The culpability of the church has not been on the side of its isolation from political society, but rather its intimate and repeated association with power structures incompatible with the gospel. After the Edict of Milan, the church for centuries, whenever and wherever it was allied with institutions of power, became a highly conservative voice in defense of the status quo and an opponent of change and dissent. There can be no denying the fact that the church, when allied with institutions of economic or political power, has almost always resisted social change and consequently has repeatedly been on the wrong side of economic, political, and social issues in human history. In effect, it was the church which rejected Jesus, the man, and his message. It was the church, both Catholic and Protestant, which for centuries opposed freedom of thought, freedom of speech, freedom of press, yes, even liberty of conscience and democratic government. It was the church, with rare exception, eschewed social reform in Tsarist Russia in the face of the most blatant denials of economic and social justice, let alone the denial of other basic human rights, by monarchs whose rule extended over both the church and the state. And it was the church which for centuries, even until now, subordinated women and institutionalized and sanctified their subordinate status. To be the church, to be sure, has not been without significant political and social achievements in the course of human history. The political incarnation of the gospel may be seen in the incalculable contribution of Christianity to the concept of the dignity and worth of human personality. As Kenneth Scott Latourette concluded some years ago in his monumental study of world Christianity, that more than any other religion or any other movement in history, Christianity has made for the intellectual and social advance of mankind in promoting education from primary grades through institutions of university level, reducing languages to writing, creating literature, stimulating the mind and spirit to exploration of the unknown, and combating on a worldwide scale such ancient foes of mankind as famine, disease, and war. It has never been easy for the church to fulfill its mission in the world or to maintain an authentic Christian witness in society. H. Richard Niebuhr saw the problem of the relationship of Christianity to society as the enduring problem through all the Christian centuries. Essentially, there have been three major responses of the church to political society. First, there's been the response of withdrawal from the world, an attitude that is still descriptive of those churches and those Christians who see the world as inherently and irretrievably evil. The Christian is but a pilgrim passing through this world, which is irrevocably outside of God's kingdom. The church is perceived as a bastion set against the evil of this world, calling individuals from the world to repentance in order that they may live unspotted by the world. This otherworldly stance of churches and Christians has frequently been supported by a belief in the imminent return of Christ to establish his kingdom over against the forces of this world. This is essentially the mind of the sect, which sees society as corrupt, lost, and of no account, and therefore the sect traditionally, historically, sets out to withdraw from society and to live a life of its own. The sect retreats from the world without any concern for the world's political future. While churches in modern life generally have been inclined to less radical separation from the world than in certain former periods of history, This response of withdrawal is still today frequently manifested by those who advocate the need for the church to concern itself with purely spiritual matters and who oppose any application of the gospel to the political dimensions of society. In a perceptive study, The Church as a Prophetic Community, E. Clinton Gardner wrote, "The withdrawal of the church, or the withdrawal view of the church, represents a denial of the biblical conception of man. It also fails to take seriously the sovereignty of God in and through history. By restricting the will and power of God to the inner spiritual life of man, it constitutes a return to tribalistic, polytheistic religion. The outward, external, secular sphere of culture remains under the rule of alien forces and powers. God no longer executes judgment within history, and he no longer summons men and nations to do his will in the great political and social struggles of the day. The lordship of Christ is limited to the private, personal life of the withdrawn community. Understood in these terms, both the church and the Christian home become irrelevant to culture, and they are doomed to remain on the periphery of life." Far more characteristic of the church's response to political society has been the church's accommodation to culture and to the power structures of the state. The truth is that accommodation has been a far greater scandal in the history of the church than even withdrawal from the world. Accommodation has been a greater stain on the history of the church than even its divisions of schisms and sectarianism. Indeed, accommodation to society has provided, as again Richard Niebuhr's familiar phrase, even the social sources of denominationalism, as in the American experience, hardly resulting from theological so much as non-theological causes. As one Catholic moral theologian has written, "For too long, the Christian churches, concerned with defending their own status quo as a kind of power realm, have entered into much too intimate an alliance between throne and altar." The greatest threat to the church today is not its withdrawal from political society, but the church's continued proclivity to support the status quo, to sanctify unbridled and misguided nationalism, and to sanction power structures at home and abroad which are identified with economic injustice and political oppression. In doing so, the prophetic role of religion in society and the world at large is denied. Far more compatible with biblical faith is the response which sees the church as necessarily involved in and in interaction with the world as God's world, and sees the church ever in tension with political society, fulfilling its role as a prophetic community and not having its work and witness shaped by the prevailing values or mores of society. To accept this role of the church in the world is not to abandon or to compromise the church's essential mission. To make our decisions in faith, as Niebuhr wrote, is to make them in view of the fact that Christ is risen from the dead and is not only the head of the church, but the redeemer of the world. It is to make them in view of the fact that the world of culture, man's achievements, exists within the world of grace, God's kingdom. The church can neither withdraw from the world nor live in conformity with the world, but it must ever live out its mission in creative tension with political society and all power structures of this world. In a recent publication, Theology and Political Society, Charles Davis has written that the problem, and I quote, is not how to deprivatize faith, but how to provide a new social commitment of the church, namely a use of its already influential position in society and culture on behalf of radical social change. It is in the delineation of this creative tension between Christian faith and political society, and in the applications of a theology of involvement in society to which the church is called, that our attention must now and finally be given. Attempts at constructing a political theology almost invariably met with the objection that to do so is to distort the gospel and to distort the church's mission in the world. This objection is not without foundation. If by political theology one identifies the Christian faith with a particular political ideology or a particular political society, there is evidence of this to be observed within Latin American and German liberation theology, at least some of it and much of it, with its Marxist orientation and the present fusion of much of American religious fundamentalism with the political new right. In the case of the former, the identification is with the political left, which calls for a radical change of political society and is sanctified theologically by a school, at least, of theologians, while the latter identifies itself with the political right in support of the established economic and political order, as in the case of what is happening in our own society with religious fundamentalism and the political new right. Again, if by political society is meant the use of religion to serve political ends, then here also political theology must be condemned as a perversion of Christian faith. While religion has often been used throughout history to sanctify political society or the nation state, the inevitable result has been the profanation of religion and the sacralization of the state's official functions, decrees, and ceremonies. Such subjugation of religion to the state or to political society actually negates the authentic role of religion in society. For still others, political theology suggests a legitimation of civil religion in which the official functions and public policies of the state are endowed with theological meaning and symbols. The inherent danger is that religion is clearly made a servant of the state, a mere adjunct to its public policies and programs. The universalism of Christian faith is thereby denied. Political theology so constructed does violence to the Catholicity of the church. As Richard J. Newhouse has recently warned, because the church is Catholic, both in space and time, it must not tie itself to any one notion of governmental legitimacy. Political theology must not be used to sanctify modern nationalism. The rising tide of nationalism throughout much of the world, not unlike American nationalism, would indeed make religion a culture religion, a tribal faith. The fusion of Christian faith with any political society is a sacrilege and ignores the distinctive roles of church and state. Political theology should not seek to forge the bond of God and nationhood for any particular political society. and that certainly includes our own nation. God is not among a nation's national resources, which it can possess or contain within its national life. Nor is God some national resource the nation can harness to serve its national interests. One may affirm that America is a nation under God, provided that we understand when we say that what is obvious in terms of biblical faith, that so is every other nation in the world. Political theology must affirm that God remains always above the nation, which is ever under his divine judgment. One of the few statements that Abraham Lincoln ever made that drew Confederate praise was his reply to a minister who said to the president, "The Lord is on our side." Lincoln contravened, "I'm not at all concerned about that, for I know that the Lord is always on the side of the right. It is my constant anxiety and prayer, therefore, that this nation should be on the Lord's side." To lay stress on the political dimension of theology is not to suggest a subordination of theology to politics. In political theology, as Dumas has observed, it is not a matter of having God on our side in our personal or collective plans, as of recognizing and living out the fact that God uses us on his side in his earthly struggle. To be true to Christian faith, political theology cannot use theological thought patterns to legitimate political policies and programs. It must reject any political attempts to reestablish a Christian order or a Christian political society through political means. Nor can political theology presume that the church possesses some kind of blueprint for the ordering of political society. There is no Christian political theory, no Christian politics, and no Christian political society or state. The very concept is wrong. Dorothy Soule, in a passionate and perceptive book, Political Theology, rightly rejects any notion of a specific Christian political program or theory. While strongly advocating the need for a political theology, she wrote these words, "Political theology is not an attempt to develop a concrete political program from faith, nor is it another type of social gospel in which praxis simply swallows up theory. There are no specifically Christian solutions to world problems for which a political theology would have to develop a theory." The role of the church in politics is not to give directives, but to give direction, to give concrete expression through its work and witness on behalf of freedom, justice, and peace throughout the world. The church needs to lose its political innocence and avoid making pious political pronouncements which lack any content or credibility. There is a perennial danger of the churches making moralistic judgments in politics in areas altogether outside the church's competence, largely arising out of the church's ignorance of the complexity of problems to be resolved. In spite of these inherent dangers, or indeed any past failures of political theologists to resist them, the political dimensions of Christian faith remain inescapable. In giving expression to these political dimensions of the gospel, however, the church cannot be bound to the power structures of this world, far from being a contradiction, the institutional separation of church and state makes possible true interaction between Christian faith and political society, a living reality. The church needs its institutional independence in order to be free to serve its Lord. Indeed, in order to exercise a prophetic role in society, which no established church is free, truly free to do. To the degree that a church is allied with the powers of this world, economic, political, or social, to that degree, the church is in bondage and its prophetic role is denied. A church held in captivity by any society is one whose prophetic voice has been seriously altered. Only a liberated church can proclaim a liberating gospel. Involvement in political society is an inevitable responsibility of the church. To moralize about the world while remaining aloof from the world, keeping one's own hands clean, is incompatible with the church's apostolic mission and a denial of its claim to be the body of Christ in the world. The church is bound to be involved in political society because it cares about persons. It must ever find a way to speak a word on behalf of the oppressed and powerless, as Christ himself affirmed in both word and deed. Black theologians have rightly reminded the community of faith in recent years, if God is not the God of the oppressed, he is not the God of the New Testament. James Cone, I think, has rightly reminded us, there can be no Christian theology which is not identified with those who are humiliated, oppressed, and abused. For it is impossible to speak of the God of Israelite history, who is the God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, without recognizing that he is the God of and for those who labor and are heavy laden. Several generations ago, Walter Rauschenbusch wrote, ascetic Christianity called the world evil and left it. Humanity is waiting for revolutionary Christianity, which will call the world evil but change it. More than ever today, we must recognize that any decision on the part of the church to withdraw from politics is itself a political decision with profound political implications and dire political consequences. The withdrawal of the church from political society needs to be seen as an abdication of the church's divine obligation to advance justice and to serve the larger community. The mandate of involvement in society is integral to the church's mission and witness. Meanwhile, the church is to be a constant reminder to the state that although ordained of God, the state is not morally autonomous. The Christian has a divine obligation to take part in politics and in the political process and to develop a concept of incarnational politics. This mandate of involvement requires that one's theology be translated from principles of faith to postulates of practice. As Christians involved in public affairs, we must acknowledge that since it is for God's kingdom that we labor, it is ultimately through his power that his kingdom will come. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. To assert that we cannot bring in the kingdom through our own effort does not mean inactivity or resignation. Rather, we accept the kingdom as a gift, as a given, and begin living in it. We participate in movements for social justice because we already live by that new vision. We participate in demonstrations to witness to what God has already done and what he will do. To say that we will not bring in the new era does not deny the possibility that it may be created through our actions. The point is that we do not create it. It is bigger than we are. The role of Christian faith in political affairs must include the right of the church to give expression to its witness and prophetic voice on matters affecting domestic and foreign policy, war and peace, and the legislative and political process because of its concern for the sanctity of the rights of all persons. Thus, through the years, churches of widely varying traditions, in America at least, have been concerned with the cause of human rights, civil, economic, political, and religious. The right to religious freedom, the right to work, the right to education, the right to privacy, the right to food, and the right to emigrate. Christian witness in political affairs has also meant opposition to all forms of discrimination on the part of at least many churches. Discrimination whether based on religion, race, sex, or national origin. And a witness in support of public policy favorable to disarmament and world peace, the right of conscientious objection, and the alleviation of world hunger. Christian faith is forever involved in political affairs because, again, no aspect of life can be regarded as outside of God's concern, dominion, and power. Authentic Christian faith necessarily means involvement within an historical context in the affairs of persons and nations. For Christian faith not to find some incarnational expression in political society is a betrayal of the gospel and a failure of the church to fulfill its mission in the world.
Peace of God, which passeth understanding, guard our hearts and our thoughts in Jesus Christ, and the love of God, which motivates and inspires to that making of us agents of change to create the world which God would have it to be, send us forth to translate faith into living action through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.